Your Bibles and go to Psalm 133. Let's finish up what we started last time. This is a psalm that is just bursting with truth and great application in a prophetic sense, because you can't get what the psalmist is saying here till you understand grace that saves us and brings us together as the people of God. And there's no way you could take a text like this and just simply say it has only a meaning historically for the Jews of this day. Certainly it did. And all Old Testament prophecy has an immediate application, but it has a full application in Christ as our Savior and in the people of God and what He produces in us. It's all about this excellence of unity. Now, contextually, this is a psalm of ascent. They're coming back into Jerusalem from captivity. They're joying in and rejoicing in the unity they're finding as they're fellowshipping together, particularly around these sacred feasts and festivals God ordained for Israel. Because in those feasts and festivals, they were reminded of the great way God had saved them and rescued them and blessed them in generations past. But all of this points to Jesus. Charles Haddon Spurgeon always told the young preachers he was training in his preacher's school. Now, he said, now every road in England leads to London. He said, wherever you land in the scriptures, that road leads to Christ. Find a road in that scripture that leads to Christ. Well, you want to be a little careful with that. We don't want to see something that's not there, but you can't help but see the bursting out of the glories of Jesus Christ and the wonders we get to experience because of Jesus Christ that are in this text. Look at it together again. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is, not for unity now, but for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edges of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So we're talking about unity, and first of all, we were talking about the provisions of unity. And we saw this in verse 2, where the psalmist speaks of this oil coming down upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, going all the way down to the edges of his robe. And the first thing I asked myself was, what does that have to do with unity? How does that have any bearing on the people of God knowing unity? Well, who was Aaron? Aaron was the priest. He was pictured as the human mediator between the individual Jews and the Jewish nation and God. But of course, Aaron had no power or authority to truly bring men to God or bring the nation to God. He was a type. He was a type of Christ. As Moses was a type of Christ, as Christ is the prophet, Moses was a prophet. Aaron here is a type of Christ. Aaron was a priest. Christ is the one true high priest. David was a type of Christ. David was a great and king, mighty king, and God even promised David, of your seed, one will sit on the throne forever. That was Christ. David represents Christ as king. It's all fulfilled in Christ. It's all typified of Christ. So here we have Aaron and the oil running down upon him, because only what God provides through his high priest, Jesus Christ, can produce the kind of unique unity. Now listen, that only truly born again children of God in a local church experience. Did you hear that? We have something that cannot be bought, bartered for, won, worked for, or anything else. God produces through His Son, Jesus Christ, something that enables us to know a unity the world really can't comprehend, but the world should see it and be drawn to it and be in awe of it. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. Now, in review, we talked about how He is, Christ, the provision of this unity. When the oil came down upon Aaron's head, that's a picture of Christ in His majesty. The head speaks of majesty. The oil came down upon Aaron's beard. That speaks of Christ in His manliness. Jesus was fully man while He was fully God. The oil, then, the Bible says, ran down upon Aaron's garments. The garment was the priestly garment. It represented His ministry. And that speaks of Christ in His ministry. Then the oil, the Bible says, runs all the way down to the hem of His garment. Touches all the way down to the bottom. That speaks of Christ in His mercy. That was the earmark of His ministry. It's a ministry of mercy. And then finally, the oil from the top of His head to the tip of His toes, the oil covered all of Aaron, which I think that pictures the members of Christ. We are all members of Christ's body. it's very interesting that we have that mystical union, that though he is certainly separate from us and we are not one with him in the sense that we are part of his deity, but yet when he saves us, he makes us in union with him, and we are one with him, and we are so much one with him that we are his body at work in the world. So as Jesus ministered in his physical body on the earth, now he's ascended into heaven, he saves his children, he collects them in local church congregations, and now the local churches are his ministry on the earth. He, the head, working through them. So he, Jesus Christ, is the provision for unity. You might go into churches that are troubled and seems like there's an awful lot of that going on, and squabbles and divisions and infighting. As a matter of fact, just to be honest, Baptist in the last few generations is falling into a pattern of governing themselves that's more or less mob rule. They have business meetings, and if you can get a big enough mob together to vote on your viewpoint, then you get to rule the day. And we don't have that here, by the way. And God has given us many years of sweet and blessed unity. So really, Psalm 133 for Grace Life Church is just a glorious explanation of what you and I have been enjoying. Not in perfection, but we enjoy this here. And it's far too rare, but we enjoy it, and it is a wonderful. No wonder he says how good and how pleasant it is. You may be newer around here, and I want you to know when God saves you and you walk in the door, we don't have charter members here. You're one of us. But we just don't make fusses and get in squabbles about things that just don't matter. I have said 100 times from the pulpit here, if you find something that clearly violates Scripture, if you'll show the elders, I promise you we will humble ourselves and try to fix it. But now your subjective opinion is not any more important than the other 1,000 subjective opinions. Amen? That's why we have elders, and that's why we have the Word of God. I mean, you might say, well, I wanted the carpet to be gold. Well, I wanted the carpet to be mauve. Or, well, I'm day-to-day, and I want the carpet to be blue or whatever. Well, that's just a subjective opinion. So we just decide what Jane Bishop wants the carpet to be, and that's the color it is. It's just real simple. You do stuff like that, and it just solves everything. You say, why can't I decide? Well, I don't know. She's just always decided, so that's the way it works. All right? My point is, there's 1,000,001 subjective viewpoints. And folks used to say every Baptist can have his say, but every Baptist can't have his way. Well, that's foolishness. If we waited for everybody to have their say, we'd have chaos all the time. All right? Now, the provision of unity, though, is what brings a group of people to the point where they're mature and humble and do not have squabbles and divisions over stuff that doesn't matter? Christ. He's the provision. He changes us by his power. Now, let's go to the second point I want to bring out, and that's the protection of unity. I don't think I'm I'm amplifying this too much. We see in verse 1 the idea that he says, how good and how pleasant it is, not just to have unity. That's what the liberals in the world would say. The goal is just all of us embrace everybody's values and everybody's morality or immorality, and let's all just be in unity. That's not what it says. It says, for brothers to dwell together in unity. In other words, we all have something that unites us. Jesus taught in the New Testament, the thing that unites us in Christ is even stronger than family bonds. He very clearly says that it's possible, thankfully, it's not probable, doesn't happen all that often, but it's possible that you could come to Christ and your spouse not come to Christ, but you're not to leave Christ, even if your spouse says, if you keep following Jesus, I'm leaving you. So it's not just unity, it's brothers who are all together in Christ. And it has the concept of this is something that we fight for. Brothers in arms, when you hear that phrase, when you hear the phrase a band of brothers, immediately you think, we fight for each other. We stand for each other. It's interesting when you've heard these commanders on the battlefield. I remember before Operation Desert Storm, they interviewed some of the men who had been in some combat before, and they said, you know, in all honesty, when you're going out there and the bullets are flying and our lives are on the line, you're fighting not for country, not for the homeland, not for the great principles of America, as much as we believe in those and stand for those and would die for those, we're fighting for each other. We're fighting for our brothers in arms. That's the idea here. We would fight to protect this. There's a protection principle here. The Bible says in the New Testament that every Christian in every local church is to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Once again, not unity, but a unique and special unity that only we know, the unity of the Spirit. You could amplify that and say that unique unity that is produced by, enabled by, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let's talk about a definition of true unity here for just a moment as far as what the Scriptures would call unity. Now, don't misunderstand me. We have to work in a fallen world, and there is a type of unity that we work for in the office place or in the factory or in the club at school. There's all kinds of types of unity, but they're not the true and ultimate unity that we know as Christians in a church. Are you with me? The kind of camaraderie and team spirit and whatever your kind of amplifiers you want to put on what you have together as a oneness in worldly settings, that's fine. We live in the world, we'll have some of that, even with people that don't know Christ. But nevertheless, it's not to be compared with what we know as unity in the church. Because our unity is a spiritual oneness that we have as a group of individual Christians walking in the Spirit and wholly surrendered to Christ and His Word. It's a beautiful oneness we have as Spirit-filled Christians, that is, walking in the Spirit and wholly surrendered to Christ and His Word. It's what I call a gospel humility that God brings in a church. It was very obvious to me when it started being more prevalent and more consistently who we are, when there was a thorough gospel humility where truly we walked in a spirit of considering our brothers and sisters more important than ourselves. Truly willing to yield even rights that we had. Even sometimes when we were right and a brother or sister were wrong, we were able, if it didn't matter, if it didn't dishonor God or denigrate the gospel or something, we were able to give those things up and love and give and support each other. It's a sweet gospel unity. You see, the only place that true unity can exist is in Christ's church. Our unity is first a unity that's spiritual. The Bible says the Lord, in Acts chapter 2, as the church age began, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They didn't add themselves. They didn't consider the claims of the gospel and just intellectually buy in. God added them through the power of the Spirit, regenerating their individual hearts. And as they were reborn of the Spirit, they were one immediately. And it's so amazing that you can be born again and really be quite ignorant and quite naive about true doctrine. And even you can even have a very weak, if you will, if not erroneous, understanding of the gospel. But you've been truly born again. You still sense a oneness with brothers and sisters who do know Christ well and know doctrine very well. Amen. We're one spiritually first. And again, that's something that's quite mystical. You can't put your finger on it. They asked an old country preacher one time, as a black man, said, What does it mean? How do you know when you're preaching under the unction, the Spirit of God's using you? He said, I don't know when it is, but I know when it's not. Well, that's something like being born again of the Spirit of God. I remember when the second, number two, George Bush was running maybe for his second term, and he was asked about his spiritual or his views on being a Christian. And I think they may have asked him, what does that mean to you? What does it mean to become a Christian? He basically said, if you haven't experienced it, I can't explain it. Of any politician, that's one of the best answers I've ever heard. Because he was saying, I've experienced something that you've got to experience to know what it is. We are first one spiritually. Then we are one mentally. After you're born of the Spirit, you study the Word of God, you sit under the preaching of the Word of God, and intellectually you're illumined by the Spirit to begin to grasp, hold to, treasure, and glory in all the great truths of God and our salvation. And then we get more tight in our unity. And then thirdly, we become one physically. That is, we begin to live the truths we're learning. And in our lifestyles, we agree and we complement each other and we challenge each other and we encourage each other. And then, of course, then we're one emotionally. There's something about the crowning of the joy that comes after all of this. And this psalm sort of brings that out about the pleasantness of this change that's happened in individual Christians that brings about a corporate unity. Now, that leads me to a couple of thoughts on things that rob a church of unity. Two key things. Number one is unsaved church members having an unregenerate membership. It was probably, it was close to 30 years ago. I don't know where I was. I wrote a little thing or something, and it was published in a journal or something, and I talked about how our goal at this church is just to have a regenerate membership. That's almost like saying a gas station purposes to have gasoline for sale. You know, it's just, it should be the most obvious, absolute, fundamental thing. A church should strive for a truly regenerate membership. Because if you're not saved, you're not a part of the church. But if you have a portion, if not a prominent percentage of your membership, they're not truly saved, there can be no unity. Because it's a unity of the Spirit, and they don't have the Spirit. They may be 1,001 things, may be good Baptist, but many of them may still be lost church members, and there can be no unity in that kind of setting. Secondly, would be carnal acting Christians, Christians who are just not walking in the Spirit as they ought to be walking. And that's why we have the preaching of the Word. That's why you have a quiet time. That's why you have Bible study together, so that the Word of God can constantly be calling us out, bringing those reproofs and rebukes that we need to get ourselves back in line with the Word of God, and that brings back the unity. You know, we need to remind ourselves sometimes that Jesus was the most divisive person in history. Jesus was the most divisive person in history. As we've gone through Luke, everywhere he goes, trouble follows. Now, people might argue, well, we had a decent unity before he showed up, but see, what they had was some sort of a fellowship based on error, which was not true unity. Unity starts with truth. Christ would bring the truth to bear on the compromise and error of the day, and it just burst everything wide open. And then he could, demolished or destroyed the falseness, the false unity, then he could begin to build a true unity on the truth. Psalm 51 verse 6 says, "You desire truth in the innermost being." That is truly born again, changed from the heart. You know, any type of fellowship or camaraderie or membership that does not begin with the spirit of man is not true unity in the sense of what we would define from a Christian perspective as true unity. And why is that? It's because the spirit is the most important part of man. Let's say you have a basketball team, and two of the starters on your team are supposed to be Christians, but they're not walking with Christ. And then you have one member on the basketball team who's a Mormon, and one person on the basketball team who's an atheist, and then one person on the basketball team, a starter, who's a committed Christian. You don't have unity. Now, you may have camaraderie, and you may have cooperation, and they might be a pretty good basketball team. You can ask my daughter about that. You can have a pretty good team and not have a oneness with the people you're there playing with. But they don't have true unity because the spirits in all of them are in different places. The spirit in the committed Christian is different from the spirit in the Mormon and the spirit in the atheist. So we define unity as a spiritual oneness that is manifested, if you will, when Christians in one local church are walking with the Lord and are wholly committed to Christ and to His Word. Now, the defending of unity, not only the definition under protecting it, but the defending of unity. And I think that's an aspect of what we are always about as brothers in Christ. Now, how are we going to defend unity? Here's the main way we defend unity, by making obedience to truth the chief goal of the church. Again, we don't go out looking for unity, we go out looking for truth. We don't go out striving toward unity, we go out striving toward truth, and all individual Christians committed to the same truth find themselves as a byproduct in unity. Unity's not the goal, but the result of the goal. We have churches and religious organizations all over the place who have no unity because they make unity their goal, not truth their goal. We had, you know, a mess in the Southern Baptist Convention for all those years when we were trying to take our institutions back from liberalism. And we kept hearing these calls to stop what we were doing. Let's just all be in unity. And I thought, well, you've got out-and-out theological liberals teaching in our graduate schools of theology, training preacher boys. And these out-and-out classical liberals would tell us the Bible is not the authoritative Word of God. They didn't believe the gospel. They didn't believe in evangelism. I spoke at Southeastern Seminary years ago to a class on evangelism and shared with them something about our outreach program and how we purpose to share the gospel. The second day, most of the class boycotted my lecture because I was talking about telling people they were sinners and leading them to Christ. Here's my point. You can't unify with that. There's nothing left to be unified over. There's got to be enough truth. Now look, we can disagree on 1,001 secondary issues. Okay? Amen. Have toleration on things that are not clear in the Bible. It may even trouble you some what some brothers and sisters are doing, but if the scriptures aren't clear on it, we have charity and grace in those areas. But brothers, when it comes down to what the scriptures are, when it comes down to the person of Jesus Christ, another view of classic liberalism in theological circles is that Christ isn't fully divine. Well, if he's not fully divine, he can't atone for our sins. And on and on we can go. Another point of classic theological liberalism is that the miracles of the Bible didn't really happen. Well, if the miracles really didn't happen, how do I know the miracle of Christ's resurrection happened? They would say, well, when the Bible talks theologically, it's accurate, but when the Bible speaks of history, it can be inaccurate. It can have error. Well, was not Jesus' birth a historical event? Was not his life a historical fact? Was not his death a historical record? Was not his burial a historical fact? Was not his If you say the Bible can't be trusted as history, you lose the gospel. So here's my point. You can't just throw at me, well, let's all be unified for the sake of Christianity and for the sake of the gospel. We don't agree on what the gospel is. John MacArthur, one of the most respected theologian pastors in the world today, wrote the MacArthur Study Bible. Most of you have his commentaries. He had a popular message just a few years ago about how can we do missions together when we don't even agree on what the gospel is. And he was talking to mainline Christians and evangelicals. I'm not the only guy that thinks a lot of people lost their way. The point is, you have to have at least the body of cardinal or essential doctrine united together on that before there can be unity to do anything. So there has to be a defending of unity by a fighting for and a standing on truth. Now look, in most churches, I know because I counsel pastors every week in this fight, in most churches, good pastors find themselves dealing with people who don't love the truth and who don't stand on the truth, and the pastor's considered a troublemaker because until he came in to begin to preach the truth, they all felt pretty good about themselves. And then it gets tough for a while. And when I say a while, I don't mean 6 months. I mean 6 years or 16 years sometimes. But what I keep telling them, look, hang in there on the other side of the bell curve of reforming that church are some sweet, pleasant days of love and unity. You just got to get the majority of people anchored in truth. I like that phrase, anchored in truth. And then the unity follows that. Well, thirdly, the production of unity. Something is produced. Something comes out of this body of believers when they are walking in this true spiritual unity that only the church can know. First of all, there's a pleasantness that comes out of it. You could even say a blessedness. It's just beyond human vocabulary to describe the sweet wonderfulness, if you will, of real, true Christian fellowship. I know because I experienced that here, and it blesses me beyond words. It really does. The Bible says here in verse 1, the picture was of the oil coming down upon the head of Aaron, and then it went all the way down to the end of his garment. Does that not remind us of how the oil of God's saving, cleansing power reaches all the way down to those in the gutters of life? But it also reaches up to those who might be, as far as man's viewpoint, in the heights of virtue. Some people maybe in their lostness never fell into the muck and the mire of vile and wicked strongholds of sin. Now, they're just as sinful. They just may not have some of the strongholds others have fallen into. But I want to tell you, the person who has the lowest, vilest, most life of deepest degradation, when they are genuinely saved, and the person that's genuinely born again from a protected, secured, wholesome lifestyle, when God saves both of them, they dwell together as one. And see, that's the power of the church. We come from so many backgrounds, from so many viewpoints, with so many personalities, so much different stuff, but when God saves us, how pleasant it is, how sweet it is when God puts us together as one. Grace, you see, makes us all equal. Now, in this historical context, these Jews were coming from all over the world to Jerusalem to share in the joy and the beauty and the pleasantness of these annual feast events. And so the writing is, look how pleasant it is for all of the brethren to come from all these places with all these different cultures and influences. But when they come here, they're united as one together. A picture of what happens in God's church through the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. Well, let's go to the last thing, and that is not only the pleasantness is a production here, but a presentation is produced. A presentation, that is, something is stated out in the world. He says here, it is good. It is good, this unity that we have together. Goodness in the sense that there is an enriching and empowering of what we're all about as God's church. If you will, there's fresh fuel, there's fresh ammunition for what God's called us to do when we walk in this kind of true spiritual unity. What's God called us to do? Well, we're to glorify the Son, Jesus Christ. How do we glorify the Son? We glorify the Son by winning lost souls. And winning lost souls, and if they're not in this area, helping them go either get in sound churches or plant sound biblical churches. And then those churches grow up and mature, and then they help send out more evangelists and more preaching of the gospel. Well, what's the ammunition to do that? The great ammunition. Now, there's other things we could put into this mixture, if you will, but the great ammunition for the power of the gospel is the unity of the saints of God. The sweet spiritual unity of the saints of God. Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples by the love you have one for another. Now, we love all men, but there's a special bond and love for my brethren in my church because God's given us something for each other he hadn't given anybody else. And he says, all men will, the world is watching you. And when the world sees the way you are dedicated to care for, love, serve, and just love each other in the body, the world says, they have something we don't have. They seem to love when there's nothing for them in return. There's just some component in them. There's a sixth dimension. There's a sixth sense in them. And there is. It's called the Spirit. We have the five senses, but we have a sixth sense. And one of the crowning and even foundational aspects or elements of this sixth sense is love for one another. He says here in verse 3 of Psalm 133, I will command a blessing on them. He's commanded the blessing. Now, this blessing comes as a result of the unity. They're walking in the Spirit. They're united in God's truth. And then God sends a blessing on them. And then he uses another phrase, life forevermore. So when you read that and you're thinking about ancient Israel, and they said God's commanding a blessing on them, and then he says life forever, you have to think, well, that's more than just the nation of Israel. That has to point to the salvation we know in Jesus Christ because it's an eternal salvation. So I think the point is, when the blessing of God comes on the united people of God, there should be a presentation of the world of the gospel and of the truth that wins others to Jesus Christ. There's an evangelistic presentation, if you will, out of a church that's truly united. I mean, after all, think about it. If you're in a church that's known for division and strife and backbiting and all kinds of stuff like that, how can you go out in the world and say, listen to our gospel that changes your heart? Listen to our gospel that makes you loving and sweet. You lose any veracity. You lose any validity if you don't have that in your church. So there's a real power and a real presentation that comes out of our unity. Let me just refer right quick, and we'll be done. Let you out a little early tonight. But over in Acts chapter 5, would you turn there real quick? Haven't preached on this in a long, long time. You know, when you stay in the church 35 years, you have to cover a lot of truths over and over, because if you don't, you'll start thinking up truths that aren't there because there's just too much time to not repeat some things. We've looked at this before, but it's been a long, long time. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and it's interesting that by Acts chapter 5, there's this great, great revival called Pentecost, and the Spirit of God has fallen on the church, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands are genuinely saved. But now listen, there'll always be collected in with them false professors. There'll always be counterfeits. In every great awakening, in every great revival that's ever been recorded in the history of the church, there's always been a counterfeit revival with it. Well, that's already started here. People just kind of got in on the movement. It was really exciting. And there's some false professors, and two of those names was Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5:1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. Now, that phrase, great fear, is a very important phrase. It means the church started getting right with God. Those who weren't right got purified. The idea of fear here means a reverential focus on God. That trivial things, when God starts killing people during the worship service, trivial things go away. You get your heart on, okay, Lord, what are you telling me? I want to be right with you. And that's what happened here. Verse 6, the young men got up, covered him up, and carried him out, and they buried him. There lapsed an interval of about 3 hours. His wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such price. She said, yes, that was the price. Peter said to her, why is it you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband at the door, and they'll carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now the point is, the people were voluntarily bringing all their possessions, selling them, and giving the proceeds to the church so they would have ample monies to take care of all these pilgrims that had gotten saved from all over the world and feed everybody and house everybody and just take care of everybody. It was actually a communism, but it was a holy and godly communism, and it was a one-time event for a special situation. This is not a biblical endorsement of what the world today would call communism at all. And it was voluntary. So Ananias and Sapphira, wanting the glory like the others got, or the honor that others, lied and said they are giving everything when they were only giving a portion of it. It wasn't the fact that they didn't give everything, it's that they wanted the glory as if they did give everything. And that kind of false counterfeit spirit damages the unity of the church. You see, when you're walking in the flesh, you mess up the unity because it's a spiritual unity. And flesh and spirit against one another. So God, at this point, at this time, knew he needed to purify the church and restore true spiritual oneness because something was on the line. So much to come out here. I'll preach it again sometime and we'll exegete it and unpack it. But notice again, verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and all who heard of these things. Again, a cleansing, a revival in individual hearts of reuniting in God and focusing on the Lord. Verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Here's a key phrase, and they were all with one accord. That's unity in Solomon's portico. But the unity came after Ananias and Sapphira's compromise and hypocrisy was dealt with. You want unity in the church, you've got to deal with compromise and hypocrisy. Now, we always deal with these things with compassion and confidentiality and love, but it has to be dealt with, or you'll not know spiritual unity in the church. Verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. Now, the rest meant those attenders who are not yet converted, or those who just got swept in to the great movement but were not truly belonging to the Lord. They just sanctified the church. They just left. So the numbers went down a bunch. And it says, however, the people held them in high esteem. A lot of the people in the community were backing off from associating with the church, but yet they respected them because they thought they're genuine and they're real and there's something powerful going on. God kills people during their worship services. Verse 14, here's what I want you to see, and we're about done. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So here we see a great presentation of witness went out to the community. After true unity was restored, true evangelism was restored, and true blessings of evangelism was restored. You see, the purity of the church affects the power of the gospel. Did you hear that? The purity of the church affects the power of the gospel. There's a lot of churches. Now, don't misunderstand me. We should always be trying to win lost souls. But there are a lot of churches that would probably do well to pull back on their enthusiasm about evangelism and get more enthusiastic about the purity of the church. But it is both and, of course, it always is. So the church as the body of Christ is to present to the lost world a true gospel that's backed up by true unity that the Spirit of God creates among us and within us. God, I think, is waiting to pour His blessing out on that kind of a church. It's interesting to me that the significant multiplication of our ministries around the world have come in the years since we gained a blessed, mature spiritual unity in this church. It really did. There was a long season. Doss and I talked about it for a long time. A long season where, why aren't things going on in these efforts we'd like to have to plant churches, to have pastors? There were things happening, but not much. But then all of a sudden, it just began to exponentially just go forward for the glory of God. Let's stand together in prayer, all right?